You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Chapter 12. We're going to finish chapter 12 and we're going to dip into chapter 13. And man, oh man, it's hard because those first three verses of 13 have a lot of meat. I could have made this whole lesson on that, but it's okay. We'll do our best here this morning. I've entitled our message Lordship, and I've broken our verses into three sections, chasten dictator, change direction, and clear directives. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at what's been going on or what's happening in this. We'll kind of refresh as we go. Let's look at the chastened dictator in verse 20 through 24. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we're not told why he's angry with them. We just know this. He's a hothead. He is. Remember, he wanted to kill Peter, and he already killed James, so he's on a killing spree. And listen, anyone who's out for blood is not going to be a happy-go-lucky kind of guy. He is not a happy camper. And so right now, he's mad at them. But one of the other things we know is there is famine in the land. Remember in Acts 11, a couple of chapters back, in verse 28, it says, Agabus stood up and showed that the Spirit showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world. So at this time, there is a great famine. And so no doubt there are probably some struggles as a king financially. You know, he's probably got the people breathing down his neck because everybody's hurting for some food. It's almost like Venezuela or something, you know. You just got a revolt going on. But he's upset with them. We're not told why, but look at what happens. But they came to him in one accord. So they drive Hondas. that's a lot of people in one little car. Anyways, they came to him in one accord. I know. You're never going to read that verse the same again, huh? Okay, they came to him in one accord. having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace. So here's what they did. They knew they needed favor. It's a time of famine. So what they do is they make the king's personal aide their friend. Most likely, they probably gave him gifts, bribes, if you will. And why would they do this? Why would they make the king's aide their personal friend? Or, excuse me, his personal aide their friend? Well, look at what it says. Because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So, so there's a famine. They want to make sure that their food supply from this king stays intact. So they do the smart thing. Listen, the king is unreachable. He's, pompous, arrogant. He thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. So they said, in order for us to keep getting bags of chips, we need someone on the inside to be on our side. They needed an inn with the king, someone who would whisper in his ear in their favor. And I thought about that, and I said, how cool is that? We have someone to whisper into God the Father's ear. It is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He and the Holy Spirit, they're our advocates. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. But here's the cool thing. We don't have to bribe him. In fact, you know what's sad? He has to bribe us into loving him. He gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. It should be the other way around. We should be bringing a sacrifice of praise unto him, not to butter him up. Why? He already loves us. We don't have to gain favor. We have favor. We just have to embrace the favor that he already has towards us. We don't have to bribe him. We love him because he first loved us. But he offers us gifts. So here they're like, we need a mediator. We need someone who will stand in and talk to the king on our behalf. So they make friends with Blastus, the king's aide. Because why? They need aid. It's a famine. They need aid. Verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave oration to them. So here's what happens. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Herod set up an event in an outdoor theater, wearing a fabulous robe made of silver cloth. So he came into the theater, and the sun, it's an open-air theater. And it's, you know, arid. It's like here, kind of. A little bit nicer. And so he walks out, and he's got this robe made of silver cloth. And the sun's reflecting off him. Wow, I bet he looks stunning, especially in that day and age. He came out shining like a god upon the stage. And he began to speak, and of course, the people begin to cry. Why? They need food. This is life and death. And he's glowing like a god, and for all intents and purposes, he is kind of God to them, because, you know, his decision to give them aid can be life and death. So they're looking at a god. For a moment, Herod has the lordship of the people. He looks like a god. He's speaking like a god. He's sitting in his throne like a god. He holds the food and the resources, and whether or not they live or die, he has the lordship. You know what? That's the wrong lordship for these people. Verse 22. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of men." So two things. Number one, they're looking at him and they're blown away. He looks spectacular. They know that he's the one that's going to determine where. So they're also buttering him up. That's what they did with Blastus, right? In order to get the end. So now they're telling, they know what he wants. He thinks he's all that. So, hey, it's the voice of a god, not of man. He's like, that's right. Flattery. Flattery is deceitful, the Bible tells us. Listen, please, let me encourage you. Don't give flattery just to gain a position with somebody. Either tell the truth or don't say anything. Verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the, watch this, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. This is really, it's gross, but it's kind of cool. The instant that he is out there strutting in the applause of the people, worms. Worms just burst out of him, eat him alive instantaneously. I was like, oh, look at, anyone want to go fishing? He didn't say that. Like I told you last week, he's not the only one. His grandpa, Herod the Great, died from worms. Antiochus Epiphanes died from worms. Pharatima the queen died from worms. Hermeneus, the Roman governor, died from worms. Philip II of Spain died from worms. Galerius, the Roman emperor, died from worms. All of these people died from worms. And I told you what the common denominator was, is they were persecuting God's people. They were proud and arrogant, and they were trying to fight against God, and God would have none of it. But think about this. What a weak and contemptible creature God made the instrument of his justice against these powerful people. See how God will bring down the proud? How God will bring down a proud man in such a mortifying and humiliating way? Could there be a more humiliating way than to be standing in front of people who are proclaiming you God, and then worms, little worms are eating you alive, and you die right in front of them? A little worm brings down a mighty king. For all the regal pageantry, for all their wealth and power, God renders them powerless to a worm. Fish food. Because of their pride. Now, here's something interesting. When I was a new Christian, brand new Christian, I like all kinds of music. Well, back in Houston on Friday nights around 11 o'clock on a particular channel, they had a Christian program that would start, and it was called Light Force. And they would play some heavy rock, you know, Jesus, that kind of stuff. I like that. I like jazz. I like rap. I like country. I'm just a freak. I like music. But I'd watch it, and one night I was watching this show, and it was thank God they had the subtitles down there. But it was jamming. I was like, that's a cool jam. But then it said, it was talking about Jesus, and it called Jesus a worm. And I was like, I got on the phone, called the television station. They had a hotline, you know, if you want to give your life to the Lord watching this show. I said, you just played a video. They go, uh-huh. I said, they called Jesus a worm. And the person on the line said, what? I said, yes, go watch it. They go, really? They got upset just like I was upset. I said, yes, you just played a video. They called Jesus a worm. Well, a few years later, or a year later, or however long, I'm reading my Bible. And I come to Psalm 22:6. And it's speaking, the Messiah is speaking, this is prophecy, and he says, but I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, despised by people. And I was like, oh no. I called and got angry at those people, and that rock band, they were right. He calls himself a worm. This term worm symbolizes an extreme weakness or a helplessness. To be naturally despised, even trodden upon, right? You walk, you step on a worm, you're not like, oh, the poor worm, pick it up, kiss it, put it back. No, you're just a worm, right? The reproach of men despised by people. How deeply was Christ despised and disposed of? Without a second thought. Now, hold that. Hang that on your belt. Check this out. Who was the first being in history to have pride? Satan. He said, I will be like the Most High. He is regal. He is beautiful. The Bible says he is gorgeous. He's full of pride. Well, according to the psalmist, Jesus Christ is the worm that defeats Satan. It's as if God said, you know what, Satan, you think you're going to be a king, you're the ruler of this world, you're full of pride, and all these people, many, many people are following you. I'm going to bring you down. Satan, God says, Satan, I'm going to defeat you, but I'm not going to defeat you as God. That would be too easy. I'm not even going to defeat you as another angel. I am going to become a man, a little lower than the angels. And of men, I'm going to become a worm of men. And I'm going to defeat you. You remember in school? I don't know if you did this. I did it quite often. I'll beat you up with both hands tied behind my back. Because I got my feet. Well, Jesus, he defeated Satan with both his hands and his feet nailed to a cross as a worm, as a man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than angels and man, crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subject under his feet. I love how God does that. God says, Satan, I'm going to defeat you. And just to prove, I'm going to show you some foreshadowing. All these rulers, all these kings and queens, I'm going to defeat them with the little worm. Because Satan, I'm going to defeat you with my son, and he's going to be treated like a worm. And still you would be defeated, and you will nail his hands and feet, but you cannot stop his power. Wow. I love the picture. And then we come to America. Right? America is full of pride. America is full of vanity. You don't believe me? How about this? We spend $16 billion on plastic surgery every year. For what? Pride. The human body. Think about this. We spend $16 billion on the human body. You don't want to know what the value of the human body is? If you would take all the parts of your body, the individual elements, oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, calcium, phosphorus, potassium, sulfur, sodium, chloride, magnesium, iron, iodine. Okay, and then there's trace amounts of other things like silicone. Some have more silicone than others. Manganese, fluoride, copper, and zinc. If you take all of that, you know what the worth of those elements is? It's just over a dollar. Now, you've got your skin. So maybe you say, well, maybe I can get some money. If you went and you stood out in the sun during summer for like a day, made your skin like leather, you get about $3.50 for your skin. So altogether, the human body is worth about $4.50, and we spend $16 billion on it trying to make it look good. For what? So that when we die, people go, oh, wow, what a beautiful corpse. That's pride. We're all going to become worm food. But our spirit will never see decay. And our bodies will be raised incorruptible. Unless you do not know Christ. Unless you walk in pride like these kings, like this king, like Herod. Oh, he looked good. And at this moment, he tastes good to the worms. Folks, we need to make sure that we have the right lordship. That Jesus Christ is our Lord. That we don't get prideful and puffed up. Pride cometh before the fall. Verse 24. Look at this. Remember if and but. Two huge words in the Bible. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Because this king, he was trying to stop the word of God. The king could not stop the spread of the word, but a worm could stop the king from living. How powerful was he? Not at all. They sought to crush the word of God spreading, and by their efforts, it only caused it to spread. I wonder if people were going, wow, I wonder if God did that. You know, because sometimes when things happen, God will speak to your heart, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. Sometimes when things happen, God will put a whisper, that was my hand. And you go, oh, I wonder if that was God who did that. Nah, it wasn't. But it furthered the spread. It definitely stopped this antagonist, stopped him in his tracks, humbled him out. Let's come to verse 25 in the change. Change direction. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember what they went to Jerusalem with? They went with supplies. And most likely, not just supplies, but a large sum of money to provide for the Jews. Because they had word from the Holy Spirit that there was going to be famine. And remember in verse 29 and 30 of Acts 11, it says this. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did, and sent to the elders by the hand of Saul, Barnabas and Saul. So here they've completed their mission, dun, 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 and they're returning. Look at it. It says, when they had fulfilled their ministry, hang that on your belt, they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, notice they fulfilled their ministry before moving on. It's baffling to me sometimes when someone will come and say, the Lord wants me to do thus and such. And I'm like, awesome, do thus and such. They run into some opposition and they go, nah, you know what, I'm going to go do this or that. What happened to thus and such? I want to do this and that. That thus and such was too hard. I like this. They fulfilled their ministry before returning. You know, when God was calling me to come here, one of the biggest struggles I had was I loved the church that I came from, and I knew if I left, there would be a hole, a gap, where I was serving. Well, I argued with God, sort of. I said, God, listen, I'll go. I'll go wherever you tell me, but how is it right for me to leave this church, your house, struggling? And the Lord honored that. You know what he did? Within a week, he replaced me in every single ministry. I said, can you slow down a little bit? That was a little fast. But he honored that because my heart was in the right place. Can I tell you, before you switch ministries, will you make sure that you've completed your task and that you don't leave the other ministry limping when you leave? Because that means you don't care. I know that's hard to swallow. But I love this. When they had what? Completed their ministry. That's why God was willing to use them more and more. We all want to be used by God, or we should. But make sure the task is complete before you move on. Make sure you're not leaving God's house limping before you move on. Your heart should be, how can I make sure that God's house is always functioning on all cylinders? Why? Because it's God's house, God's people, and you should care about those things. And I love that Paul and Barnabas, they completed their task. It's done. We did it. Everything God asked us. All right, let's go find some more tasks to do. Let's look at the clear directives in Acts 13. Now, this will be the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. This is going to be the handing of the baton, and from here on out, it's Paul, Paul, Paul. We're going to see spatterings of Peter, but mainly we're going to see Paul and the powerful move of his missionary journeys. Acts 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. What were there? Prophets and teachers. Try that. What were there? Hang that on your belt. Important. Can't just fly over that. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, there you go, and Saul. Now, Barnabas, remember his name means encourager. Simeon, who was called Niger, was from most likely Nigeria. Niger actually means black. It means to be. So no, most likely this was a black man from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, the friend of Herod. It's actually in the King James, says friend of Herod. So this is a guy who hung out with Herod. So he's had a change in life. He may be a servant of Herod. He was a friend of Herod. He was around Herod. Maybe he was one of his constituents. But now he's following Christ. How cool is that? And then, of course, Saul. And we know who he was. He's Paul. Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. Here's the point. What a diverse team of men. And what beauty in the fact that they come together with one purpose. They're all from different personalities, different backgrounds, different colors of skin. It didn't matter. They had one goal. What was that? To see Christ glorified. To see people saved. Listen, remember this. In Christ there is neither male or female. In Galatians 3:28 says this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Here we have Jews and Gentiles on a mission in all different kind of backgrounds. At this time, think about this. Paul would have to teach the church this. At this time, there would be a church gathering and there would be slaves and masters in the same gathering. At home, the master would be over the slave, but sometimes in the church, they would all be equal. But not only that, sometimes in the church, maybe the slave was a leader of the ministry. And the master would come in under the slave. And you know how the only way that will work? You know how that works? Humility. If the master came in, well, I'm not going to sit under that slave. You know, who is he? Who does he think he is? Well, I don't know. Whatever God wants him to be. In the church, there is no distinction. All distinctions are gone. We're all equal. I don't care what you do outside the church. It's what you do for God's kingdom that makes the difference. You know, back in Houston, when I started serving in ministry and I got put over ministry, I had a part-time job at Walmart. Sometimes I worked the shoe department. Sometimes I was a cashier. I also had another part-time job. I would deliver pizza for Papa John's. And then I'd come to church, and I'd be an overseer, and serving under me would be a NASA scientist, because we were about 5 miles from NASA Space Center. There were astronauts and scientists all attending, and some of them would be under me. It's like you walked on the moon. I'd be teaching a class, and there'd be PhDs sitting in my class listening to me teach. Maybe even here today, I don't know. Only God can do that. Only God could take a Papa John pizza delivery guy and have him teach scientists and PhDs. Because in God's house, we all become equal. And when we die, we're even more equal. But then we all become worm food. In the synagogue, women weren't allowed to be with the men. In fact, the only way you could have a synagogue is if you had a certain number of men. You had to have 10 men. That would constitute a synagogue. Not 10 women. It had to be 10 men. And the women would be outside of the main teaching area. It was actually called, let's see if I can pronounce this right, Ezrat Nashim. Ezrat Nashim was the area that the women would have to stay in. They couldn't enter where the men were. But in God's economy, men and women can be together. Look, here you go. We don't have a separate location outside the church for the women to gather. We gather together. Only Christ could do that. Only God. You can still go to third world countries and see that women have to walk behind the men. They got to keep their face covered. They have a lower position. But in God's economy, we're equal. Which blows me away when there are politicians from third world countries that are in leadership here in America and they slam America. It's like, do you have any? Go back to your country and try and be in leadership. Ain't going to happen. America, because we're founded on Christ, there are freedoms. We're equal. All men and women are created equal, endowed by the Creator. Verse 2. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have," what? "Called," past tense, "them." So the question I had to ask, and I hope you are too, how did the Holy Spirit speak to them? Were they, you know, fasting in prayer, and then it was a, "Separate to me, Paul and Martin"? No, I don't think so. Why? Remember what I said to hang on your belt? There were certain prophets and teachers. And notice what it says here, "for the work which I have," what? "Called," past tense, "them." I believe and Paul and Barnabas was already thinking or feeling this call of God. That God, you know what? Hey, Barnabas, you feel it like God wants us to do something else? Like he's going to send us out? Yeah, I kind of feel that. And then probably what happened is one of the prophets during this prayer time says, "The Lord is speaking to my heart that he wants Paul and Barnabas to go on a missionary journey." And they would look at each other and go, Yeah, we were feeling that already. See, that's how God works. I believe when a prophet spoke, oftentimes God was already pressing upon the heart. So when a prophet spoke, the reason why it had power, because they were already being pressed upon. So therefore, when he spoke, it was confirmation. I believe that when people come here and they come forward, I believe that God was already working on their heart before they got here. That's why we pray during the week for those who are going to come. Why? God, work on their heart so that when they hear the message, people come up, man, Pastor Randy, it was like you're speaking right to me. It wasn't me. I haven't a clue. I'm worm food. I don't have a clue what's going on. That's God speaking to you. Or people go, oh, that was hurt, man. That hurt. That was so tough. Well, it wasn't me. It's the word of God. Now, people give me way too much credit. You know that? I'm just reciting what God's word says. But I want to caution you. If someone claims to have the gift of prophecy and they prophesy something over you that is out of left field, be leery. Why? Because if it was of the Lord, he would have already been speaking to you. If it's about you, can he not speak to you? Can't God speak to me before you come and prophesy in order for it to be confirmed in your heart? I think in the church too often, people abuse this gift. People abuse the gift. I think honestly, some churches, some people abuse the gift and overclaim prophecy and they prophesy about everything. You will have a hamburger today. But then there are other churches that ignore the gift. Oh, that was a dispensational time. I think the biblical church is balanced. We believe the gift is alive, but we test the spirit by the scripture to make sure that it is of the Lord. Also, we check in our heart. And you know why some people believe that the gift is dead, the gift of prophecy? Turn with me to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. While you do that, I'm going to drink some more water. All right. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8, says, love never fails. Watch this. This is why they believe that there's no prophecies. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. So they go, aha, see, this was being written when the canon of scripture, the Bible, wasn't complete yet. So once we have the completed canon of scripture, we don't need prophecy anymore. Problem, not only, and we don't need tongues anymore. Problem, it says prophecies will cease, tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish away. I'm sorry. Pastor, then why are you speaking? You have no knowledge. It's gone. No. See, that's not in context. What this is talking about, that which is perfect, when we stand before the Lord. Now, don't just take my word for it. Let's look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Watch this. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But when? When knowledge and prophecy and all that passes away, we will see God face to face. See, that's the context. When you see God face to face, we won't need prophecy anymore. Why? We're standing in the presence of God. We won't need tongues. Why? We're standing in the presence of God. We won't need knowledge. Why? We'll be complete in our knowledge. We'll know all that God wants us to know because we'll be standing in the presence of God. I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. My knowledge will be fulfilled. My knowledge will be complete. His knowledge of me and him together, it'll be a wonderful relationship. So no more need of prophecy. He reigns, period. Party on. Verse 2. And look at this, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and what? Fasted. Now, a couple of things. They ministered to the Lord. Does the Lord mean ministering to? No. What they're talking about, ministering to the Lord, it means they were serving the people. When I serve you, I'm serving him. Remember, Jesus said, whatever you do unto the least of these, you have done unto me. So they, what are they about? They're about serving their brothers and sisters, because they know serving my brothers and sisters is serving him, and that is what we were created to do. And it says, and fasted. Look at verse 3. Then, having fasted and prayed. So again, fasting in two verses, back to back. Having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. Once again, this is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. But notice, there's fasting again. People sometimes ask me, Pastor Randy, how come we don't see powerful move of God's Spirit like they saw in the first century church? I say, how's your fasting and prayer life? What? Yeah, when was the last time you fasted and prayed? Did you do it this year? No. Was I supposed to? No, you're not supposed to. I mean, it's not like there's a command. There's nowhere that we are commanded to fast and pray, but we do see people fasting and prayer often in the scripture. Fasting and prayer was one thing that they had. Faithful service. They had fasting and prayer, faithful service. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about salvation. Someone said, boy, you're legalistic. You're saying I have to fast and pray and I have to be faithful in service to be saved. I'm not talking about salvation. There are people who are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. There's people say, hey, come on, get in here. What happens, folks, is we want the fruit. We just don't want the tree. We don't want to water the tree. We don't want to trim the tree. We don't want to climb the tree to get the fruit. We want to go to the store and just buy the fruit. It's an easy process. I think about this. You ever think about the Olympics? Every day. There are two types of high jump. Actually, there's another type, right? The hurdles, that's jumping. That's a lot of little quick hurdles. In life, they're little hurdles, right? You know, got to go to work, got someone who's, you know, just kind of nagging me at work or whatever. Those little hurdles, we get over them. Get over them, get past them. Doom, doom, doom. But then there's the high jump. Right? It's about 7 or 8 feet high, and those athletes run, and they turn their back, and they jump. It's beautiful, and they do it, and poof, into the pillow. But that's done in the flesh. But then there's the athlete who sits there with that pole, and they eye that bar 18 feet high, and they start running with all the vigor, that pole bouncing. They stick that thing in the ground, and it bends, but it doesn't break. And it shoots them over that 18 foot and they land, poof, in a pillow. Sometimes in life, oh, we make it over the little hurdles real quick. Boom, boom, boom. Oh, I got this. Oh, this hurdle's a little bigger. And we jump in, poof, we're over. But then without the pole, we try and do that 18 footer and we can't make it. Perhaps we need the pole vault of fasting and prayer to get over that one, instead of trying to do it in our flesh, instead of trying to do it by our strength. There are some poles that God, some mountainous tops that God says, no, 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 I'm going to make this too hard for you. I give you little ones to encourage you, but then I'm going to give you some that there is no way you can get over without me. I often tell people, they're having difficulty. Give it to God. He'll give you peace. I did give it to God. No, you didn't. Why do you say that? Because you still got it. Giving it to God means, God, I ain't going to worry about it. Here, you got that. I need to do something else. I need to make myself busy serving you, Lord, by serving my brothers and sisters. When people are struggling, I tell them, get involved. it helps to take your mind off of. And on top of that, hey, how about this? Start fasting and praying. I'm going to confess to you, when I doing this, it was very convicting. I haven't fasted and prayed this year. That's not good. But I tell you what, I'm going to now. Because normally I do. And I haven't. And maybe that's why I haven't. I have some mountaintops in my life that I still haven't gotten over. I need that strength that God promises. Well, this is convicting to me. Jesus never commanded us to fast and pray, but he says, hey, when you fast and pray, don't be like, he assumed we're going to do it. Even pagan religions fast and pray. So he assumed, hey, you're going to fast and pray. So let me just give you instructions on how to do it. Now understand this. Some people get the wrong idea, and I'm going to make this quick. Some people think that fasting is about not eating food. It's not about not eating food. What it's about is denying yourself something that you really desire in order to desire God more. For some of you, maybe you're diabetic, and you're like, I can't give up food. I'll keel over and die. Well, how about turning off the TV for 24 hours? How about whatever it is that you do, turn off the PlayStation for 24 hours. Yikes, that's hard. Fasting is about surrendering something that is making a sacrifice in your life in order to say instead, and then here's the thing. You don't just go, hey, you know what? I'm going to fast from food for 12 hours or 24 hours and just go about your day. No, no, no. You're to replace that time with seeking God. That's what makes it powerful. That's what is the pole that will vault you over your problems. Listen, if you're hanging on to your problem, yes, you're going to worry. But if you will give your concerns to God, guess what? You don't have them anymore to worry about them. That's how you know if you've given it to God. You can say, oh, I gave it to God. Oh, man, what am I going to do? Then you haven't given him nothing. You're hanging on to it. Here you go. It's a lordship issue. You want to handle it in the flesh. You make yourself the Lord of your problems. How about you make him the Lord of your problems and you get on with serving him? It changes the whole kit and caboodle. And if you don't have a caboodle, we'll pray that you get one. Everyone needs a caboodle. I don't know what that means. But folks, we're going to take communion right now. I'm going to have the ushers come up and the musicians come up. And here's the thing you have to do. When you hold on to that cup and that bread, in your mind, in your heart, you got to say, God, I need to make you the Lord of all my issues. You went to the cross. You defeated Satan with your hands and feet nailed to the cross so that I can have victory, so we can have victory. It's up to us to make him Lord of our lives. And then guess what? Victory is there. All our problems, he'll take all our problems. He'll eat them with worms. They're not our problem. Unless you hang on to your problem, and then that's another problem. So right now, let me encourage you. Make him the Lord of your life and watch victory over those issues. And those issues, they may be there, but you ain't going to sweat them. It's his issue. I need to be about serving my Lord and Savior. So as we hold the communion cup, ask him to forgive you for not letting him be Lord of all. Ask him to come in to your life and encourage you and strengthen you to trust him with your problems. Ask him to take the pride away so it doesn't eat you up. And then let him know that you love him for what he's done in your life. So they're going to pass a tray, separate the two cups, hold on to them, and we're going to partake together.